And then lead us in prayer. Romans 8 and verse 13, the Word of God says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the triumph of the Lord Jesus over the grave. We thank you that death could not keep him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for that power that you exercised in raising him from the dead and seating him in heavenly places far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And we thank you, Father, that you have placed all things under his feet, who is the head of all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so, Father, as that body gathers today, as the Church of Jesus Christ has and is and will gather throughout the world from the rising of the sun to its going down, we pray that the fame and renown and triumph of Christ would be known by peoples, tribes, and tongues. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity we have today to gather in that matchless name and to consider his will and word for our lives. And we pray that he would be exalted, saints edified, and sinners drawn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I have a series of questions I want to pose and get some interaction with this morning. And I realize that maybe these aren't the kinds of things we all always want to talk about or speak about openly. This is, I guess, as close as we get to a regular small group meeting. This is a smaller fellowship of our people. I've always tried to view our life together as a family gathering, and that was easier when we used to meet in homes. But now that we meet together, and because there's a few more of us and a larger accommodation, sometimes we can lose that sense of openness and transparency with one another. But I want to begin by asking some questions, and if you're up to answering, you can answer. But the first is this: have you ever made a purposeful, significant change in your life that was difficult? So this is a yes or no, just simply a yes or no. You were living one way. There was a pattern in your life, a habit in your life, whatever it was, and you changed it. You stopped doing it. Has that ever happened? A significant change. I'm not saying, yeah, I used to wear khakis and now I wear jeans. You know, that's not what I'm getting at. Was there anything in your life that was a significant purposeful change in your life? Anybody ever done anything like that?
Got married.
Got married. All right. That's exactly what I had in mind. But yes, I did think that is, yes, certainly one of those things. All right, anybody? So I don't know. Maybe right at the beginning we're going to say, I shouldn't ask the rest of these questions. All right, you quit partying like a wild man. Thank you for that honesty. All right. So, for some, you had an immoral past. Anybody have an immoral past and you stop? Anybody have an addiction? What we sometimes call an addiction, a bondage to a particular sin? Pornography? Alcohol? Drugs? Anybody have sins of in relation to food or sloth that you determined going to change and actually did have some change? Anybody? All right. I certainly would hope in a church where people are saved that that would be the case. And what did we get saved from? We got saved from our sin and from our bondage to sin. All right. So here's a related question. What moved or motivated you to change, particularly if that change was post-conversion? So I'm going to assume that in coming to faith in Christ, there was a radical change in disposition to certain sins in your life. The Word of God tells us that, doesn't it? Therefore, if any man is In Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, right? New things have come, right? So there is a change of life. So what happened? Does anybody, again, you don't have to be specific, and this isn't, you know, confessional, but was there something you heard? Some way in which you got caught? Was it that you got married, had a child, joined a particular church, had a friend confront you? Was there anything that anybody's willing to talk about just in that regard that happened that moved and motivated you to change? Tom? Okay. Yeah. Right. I am doing certain things. I have halted and stopped and started in regard to my physical health. Certain things in my life compelled me to do that. Two of those were heart attacks and 10 days in a hospital and doctors tinkering on my heart that got my attention. I wanted to live longer. Being confronted by some, brethren willing to say something to you about it. And recognizing this is the only instrument I have by which I can serve God. And it behooves me to have it operate to in whatever level I can. I'm not 30 anymore or 25 anymore, but as an older man, to be able to do so, I'm going to. It came upon me to preach three times today. I want to be able to preach three times today and minister as tirelessly as I can to anybody who needs that ministry today. I can't do that as a disembodied spirit. So, thank you for that. Anybody out? Greg? Any?
A nagging conscience.
All right. So a nagging conscience. So maybe something you lived with for a while. And are you willing to say, was there any one particular event or confrontation or ministry or something that said one day after a month or years maybe of a nagging conscience, you said, that's it. I've made little attempts at it. I've had some, but I'm really going to go after it. Was there anything that...
There's been times where you've been preaching, pricked it to the point where you just said, that's it.
No. Okay. All right, so signs of preaching. John, you had your hand up.
Huh? And last year, when I was in the hospital, I nearly died. So I had to make significant changes.
All right, yeah. So those are pretty big, traumatic events, life and death things that say, all right, I gotta change something. Okay, all right. So I mean, you know, some of these things, you know, we might look at not as necessarily hugely, you know, gross sins, but so I had down, we might have gone from inactivity to exercise, from obesity to health, from smoking or drunkenness in excess, or drinking in excess, you know, there's drunkenness is excess, but drinking in excess to sobriety. And you said, you know what, I've excused it for too long, and you finally dealt with it. All right, so because we've already answered this to some degree, when those things that you changed were in your life, and Greg has admitted that this is the case, did you perceive those things to be wrong? All right, so inactivity or not exercising or not being careful about taking care of the body. Obviously the world will tell you, and you know, commercials will tell you, and diet, exercise places will tell you, but did you have in your own conscience a sense that, no, I think there's a biblical reason to change? Carl, I think you would have had that, right? Partying like a wild man. So you had a bad conscience for a time.
Well, the Word of God, I want to add, the Word of God put fear in me.
Okay.
Once, before I went astray, I was afflicted.
Right.
Now I look at your Word.
Right. Sure.
Yeah, before I, you know, yeah, when I went, before I, yeah, I went, I was afflicted.
Yeah.
When I went astray. And so whether, you know, God used that, you know, in whatever way God specifically oversaw your accident, you've used it in a host of ways of self-evaluation. Okay. It got your attention, made you wonder about yourself. All right. So, you know, I guess we also ask the question with this, when we live with a bad conscience, has anybody ever lived for a while with a bad conscience? Or in an area where you knew you were doing something God didn't want you to do. Amen. You know, whatever it was, an attitude, a relationship, a sin that you pursued. Is there ever anything in your life? What excuse, we talked about this last time to some degree, what excused its presence in your life? What did you use to excuse the fact that you could go back to that or keep doing that? Or it was, you always thought one day, yeah, well, I don't always want to be like this. Or maybe you did always want to be like that. Did you? Was there anything, any twisted logic you used, perhaps even a scriptural truth used and diverted in a wrong way that allowed you to keep doing that?
I can always repent.
Everyone else does it. Right? Anybody else? It's not that bad. I mean, Jesus died for it, didn't he? Got to remember the gospel. Just whenever you sin, you just that's the lone duty of believers is to remember the gospel. Rick, did you have your hand up? Okay. You want to contribute? Anybody else? Anything that you use to excuse it? It's okay. I'm a child now. God obviously doesn't mind. He's blessing me in other areas. Mac, I think I understand him better. You know, I've got certain spiritual things, other things going on, so it can't be that bad. God can't be too upset with it. Somebody even got converted through my witness. All right? We can use things like that. All right, so what we're saying here, or I'll compose it by way of a question, is it possible for a genuine believer to have certain sins in their lives, sins they are aware of, and even to have them for some length of time? Now, I'm not saying that to embolden anybody to continue in sin. I'm just asking the question. Is it possible? Some of you say, I hope so, because that means I wasn't ever saved. Is it possible for a real believer to have certain sins in their lives, sins they are aware of, sins that trouble their conscience, and have them for some period of time? All right. What do we call those? Not just indwelling sin, but besetting sins, right? A stubborn sin. Whatever term we want to use. That's the one that for whatever reason is hard to stop. I imagine some of you could have a testimony here this morning that when you got converted, any number of things fell away. Okay? I got converted as a teenager, and I was just under 15 when I got converted. But I still got plenty of sinning in. And I had a very filthy mouth. And that stopped essentially immediately. And the only time that I can remember, and some of those things, and saying what I'm about to say, they obviously still rattle around in there. Some dreams I've had where I express frustration in a profane way. And I wake up and I think, sometimes they're so vivid, I think, did I really do that? Did I really? Well, it's obviously still in there somewhere. Those words still rattle around in there. So certain things we left off. You know, I have never been drunk again since I was 14 years old. Drunk before that, I've never been drunk since, you know, those kinds of things. We look at it and say, all right, that was it. Didn't, I didn't ever do that kind of, or there was a time in your life, and that's been 20, 30 years since you've done certain things. And yet there are other things that you think, why am I still dealing with this 40 years later? November will be 40 years since I came to faith in Christ. And think, why are there still certain things on some level that you're still having to deal with? All right, so that's fairly common, I think, right, that we say that genuine believers have besetting sins. So that when the writer to the Hebrews says, lay aside, not continue in, not excuse it, lay aside the sin that easily entangles you. He is at least assuming that some to whom he writes, if not many, if not all to whom he writes, are going to relate to that statement and have something that they're going to be encouraged to deal with. Does that make sense? All right, and so though this is common in the life of a believer, what I want to argue is that it's dangerous. And that though we can sometimes take heart in knowing we're not alone, that in and of itself ought not to be our comfort. Our comfort is not to be found in the commonality of the struggle. So that if there is a guy or girl here, for instance, struggling with some realm of immorality, you ought not to say, well, statistics show that 80% of, you know, or 90% or 95% of 40% of, you know, whatever, women do this and 50% of guys. That's not your comfort. That's never to be, all right, well, at least I'm not alone. Well, you know, well, okay, yeah, if you get turned aside at heaven's portal, you're not alone. That's not a comfort to us. And so what we're doing again today is returning to the subject of the mortification of sin in the life of a believer. That is, putting sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. Dealing with sin as a Christian. There are people in society who have certain sins they will tell you you ought to deal with. But they will not tell you to deal with them rooted in your identity in Christ. And you ought not to deal with them rooted in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So there are societal sins right now we're all supposed to deal with, correct? And you're supposed to just take our word for it that this or that is wrong. And in some cases, we're going to argue from the Bible, yeah, that is wrong. But do we just deal with it by, I'm going to change my mind, I acted one way and now I'm going to act another? I treated people of different race, different education, different part of the country, or from other countries in a bad way. We now all admit that's wrong, and we're just going to change. Well, there's no real power in that. And we as believers want to have a power and a new identity and a new direction that's rooted not just in this or that is wrong or society agrees or disagrees, but rooted in not just God's revelation, but our experience of the God of revelation. Okay? So, what we've been dealing with when I've taken the class, which is only very occasionally now, but we're dealing in a section in which Owen is confronting believers who have what he uses the term a perplexing sin. And he's not, you know, when we talk about a perplexing problem, you know, we mean something we're just confused about. But he uses it in a different way. He's using it to talk about what we have called or talked about being a besetting sin. Or a sin that we have grown calloused toward. So sometimes it's not just that it's besetting and we're grieved over it and we keep confessing it. It's that you kind of grow. So what's the word we use, the kids use? You know, these kids today, what do they use? Meh? You know. Yeah, I know. I mean, I know God doesn't want me to do it. And every once in a while, I feel badly about it. Sometimes I feel guilty about it. Sometimes I feel crying. Sure, I don't want to get caught. But if it sticks, it sticks. It's just part of who I am. It's a stink on me, and that's just the way I'm going to be. You know what? That's growing callous about it. or brazen about it, or excusing it with the gospel. And for some today, the gospel is becoming an excuse to sin. Now, why do I say that? Well, I can say that based upon the scriptures, because that's always been the case. Because Paul had to confront that 2,000 years ago. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And why did he have to say that? Because consciously or subconsciously, in words or in attitude, believers, some real believers, had imbibed that attitude. Well, it just magnifies God's grace all the more. We're not saved by works. We're saved by Jesus and his righteousness. So does it really matter what we do or don't do? Because it's all about Jesus, all about grace. Holiness from holiness. Sin schmid. Meh, right? So that's growing, not in grace, I'm going to argue, but that's growing in hardness of heart or callousness. That's actually not growing toward an appreciation of Christ. It's making an idol and calling him Christ. And so what Owen's trying to do as a pastor to his congregation hundreds of years ago, and it's very striking some of the things he says, to realize that good old Puritan Englishmen hundreds of years ago were making the same excuses we do. And I think he's dealing with some of this pastorally. And if you understand a pastor's heart and you understand him as a Christian, he's dealing with his own heart. Owen's not talking down from above. And brethren, I'm not talking down from above in any of this. I'm in the fight. I have to deal with my own conscience that wants to be callous because it's easier. It's easier to be passive than to fight. It's easier to sit on the headline or on the sideline than to suit up and get into the scrum, right? So what he's doing, he's trying to help us to awaken us. And so what he began with some counsels last time. I'm going to continue those today. And I'm going to deal with counsel one. This is chapter 11. If you want to read it, I am going to say, if you have trouble with Owen and Owen's language, because it's Puritan and Elizabethan language and it's dense, you might want to, particularly with this chapter, use an abridgment or a modern. Some people have blessedly modernized Owen. I'm even just confessing my own ignorance here. It took me several times through this to begin to get exactly what he was getting at. And I'm also going to say that in part of what he was getting at, I really had to stop and think, okay, is he right with this? So I want to delve into that now. All right, so counsel one, having admitted here, I think this is a problem for us, that it's possible for us to grow callous. It's possible for us to have a bad conscience over a long time and still not change and find some reason to excuse it. So this is telling us, let's stop making excuses and begin to think of your life without these things, to never, ever go back to them. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But what I'm talking about is that patterns of sin, habitual patterns of known sin, that those can be broken, killed, and forsaken as a pattern of life. And that's a freedom that some people think that they may not ever have. And there is, I hope, hope. And that's what I want to fill us with as we consider these things. All right, so the counsel one is that we need to fill our mind with the sobering reality of the law and the glory of the gospel. We need to fill our mind with the sobering reality of the law and the glory of the gospel. So let's take this in parts. So what do we mean by filling our mind with the sobering reality of the law? So let's start with, let's remind ourselves what the law cannot do. I don't want anybody to misunderstand where I'm coming from. We have some here visiting for the first time and you're wondering, what do we believe? And it's not enough to say, well, we believe the Bible. Everybody, you know, Mormons say they believe the Bible and Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible. What do we believe about what the law cannot do? What's the big thing the law cannot do? Cannot save. It cannot justify you. It cannot, by performing it, by your being good, obeying the commandments to the best of your ability, wash away your sins, atone for your sins, or provide a righteousness for us. Now, why does that need to be articulated in 21st century and every other century? America. What is the hope of everyone who dies who's not a Christian about going to heaven? What's their hope? That they're good. Good enough. And again, that good enough has an unbelievable realm of, I mean, it's like the easiest thing to do. It's like the high jump is 2 centimeters in the moral Olympics of the universe. Getting to heaven, pleasing God, by the works of the flesh shall no flesh be justified. So nobody here is good enough to be saved by themselves. We're going to talk about this all through the day today. So this is the one theme throughout the day. You cannot save yourself. All right, so the law cannot save you. What can or does the law do? It exposes you. All right, so ladies, what do you call that mirror that it's usually round that makes your head look 3 times larger? Just a magnifying mirror? Okay, so it's like a huge magnifying glass that you can look into, right? So rather than taking a magnifying glass and looking through a mirror, it actually made a mirror that's built such. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Good ladies, you know. Guys, do you know what I'm talking about? All right. Whatever your thought of yourself is before looking into that mirror, and then looking into that mirror, and I'm talking about without makeup, without foundation, what does that mirror generally expose? That you have what?
Wrinkles.
Oh, some of you, oh, you're so brave. You might have wrinkles or pimples or blots or blemishes or blackheads or pores that look huge or, you know, whatever else it is. All the stuff that you then think, how can I cover this up? So that's what the law does. And what every human then does is ask the question, how do I cover this up? Because what it exposes is, I'm a liar, I'm an idolater, maybe an adulterer, maybe in my hatred and anger, and I'm covetous, anybody want to look at themselves that way? But that's what the law declares, right? The law declares to Jew and Gentile that all of us, in and of ourselves, have no standing. It wipes you out. It takes away. Right? That's what the law does. Or what else does the law do? It forbids us to sin. Right? You shall not. We'll talk about that later today. What does the law tell us about God? He's holy and he hates sin. Right? So the law can tell us those things. So the law in and of itself is rigid. It's inflexible. The law is a commandment, not a suggestion. It doesn't see the law of God is not like the highway speed limit law. Now, rural speed limit, school zone speed limit is pretty rigid. Have you ever seen anybody drive 65 on the Gene Snyder when there's a lot of people on there? You've tried. And those of you generally who have a ramp built on the back of your vehicle so others can drive over you. You know what I'm getting. I may be being facetious here, and I'm not excusing breaking the law in that regard. But we all think what? It's okay. And you drive by a policeman at 70, and do you feel guilty? No, because he's going what? Yeah, all right. And we can begin to think God's like that. But God's not like that. So Jesus says something like, every idle word you speak, you'll give account of in the day of judgment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God shall not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Pastor John preached on sexual sin last week from Ephesians chapter 5. For this reason, the wrath of God is poured out on the sons of men. God takes his law seriously. Right? So the law is in and of itself very rigid. Again, So here's what Owen tells us that we should do. Because the law is rigid, because it does represent the holiness of God, and because it does represent God's will for our lives. Yes. He says, bring the holy law of God into your conscience. Lay your corruption to it. Pray that you may be affected with it. Consider, he says, and this is even as a believer. This is not talking to, it's not preaching to unbelievers to bring them to Christ. Because that's a whole other thing we should have brought out. What is the law also brings us to Christ, right? The law calls us to despair of ourselves and go to the one who is good enough to save us and who is so righteous that he will, and who is so generous with his righteousness that he will give his righteousness to everyone who asks. And he will take their guilt upon himself and give you his righteousness. All right, but what he says is, think about what God has spoken to you and commanded of you until you're affected with it. Because if, for instance, we have, and I'm going to hit on this today just because it is so much a part of the evangelical church today, and Reformed churches, and even in our own fellowship, the plague of immorality in regard to particularly pornography. I wish I could say it's so far from here, but it's not. And it's been a source of bondage for some, for not just days or weeks or months, but for years. And it wounds the conscience, and it hurts, or other times it's fed, and you know, all of this stuff. But spend enough time with the seventh commandment. He said, consider the holiness, spirituality, fiery severity, inward absoluteness of the law. Bring your mind to it. This is God's will. What is God's will in regard to sexual immorality for every man, woman, man and woman, young person? What is it? For you to do what in regard to sexual sin? Run from it, flee from it, abstain. And what are we saying when we look at God? I mean, is anyone confused about God's will in this? Is anybody really confused about God's will, that you don't know God's will and you need to be informed? You need a sermon to convince you that's God's will. Now, in the world, I might need to do that. The world cares and doesn't. The world is beginning to realize they have sown the wind and they're reaping the whirlwind in regard to pornography. Pornography was part of the sexual revolution. Hugh Hefner, when he dies, who started Playboy magazine in the 50s, he will be regarded by the world as a great liberator, when in reality, he is the great slaveholder of America. He has put more chains on more souls than maybe any man in human history. He began it. Okay? That's the judgment that awaits him if he doesn't repent. So we all know it's wrong. Everybody knows it's wrong. Every Christian knows it's wrong. So I was talking about society. Society is beginning to recognize that this is ruining relationships. It's objectifying women. It's leading to rape. It's leading to abuse. It's leading to suicide among girls. Abusive relationships, all the rest. So at the beginning, you realize this isn't quite as fun and funny and liberating as the world said it was. But I'm talking about in the church. I'm talking about among people who say they're subject to the Word of God. So when God says to us, you shall not, again, can that be any clearer? And we say, no, I will. Because that's what you say. Think about what you say about God, yourself, your soul, and the commandment when you do that. Now, what I'm saying here, that's all law. Okay? And this is what I want to say. Bring your conscience to the law. That's not a bad way of thinking. It's not an unchristian way of thinking to bring your mind, Old Testament, New Testament, to the commandments of God and saying, am I telling God? No. Habitually, repeatedly in my life, I know the will of God and I say, I will not run in the way of your commandments. I will run away from your commandment. So what does that say about your view of God at that, certainly at that moment? Who's greater, your will or his? So you're telling God, not that you're his equal, but that you're his superior. Okay? Now I'm going to repeat that later today. I'm looking at my notes. And when did I say? I think I'm going to say it tonight. But you know, you have to be here tonight. But when we habitually, rebelliously sin, we are not merely calling God our equal. We're calling God our inferior. Right? So he says, if you're callous, this is what we're trying to do here. This is what I want to say. He's pleading with people who have yawned over their sin. They've done it so long. They're so habituated to it that the regular issues of life don't affect it. And so somebody comes alongside and says, wake up. And he says, one of those wake ups is the condemning power of the law. So you say to yourself, well, I'm a Christian. The law doesn't condemn me. And if you're a Christian, amen. In Christ, you're not under law, right? And you have the anticipation that you are justified from all the things from which the law could not free you. The law can't free you. The law can only expose you and condemn you. But you say, well, I'm in Christ now, therefore I ought not to consider the thundering of the law. But Owen says, yes, but grace makes us sweetly conformable to the law. And it is only those who have been made by grace sweetly conformable to the law who can look at the law and say, you have no condemning power over me. And the fact that you're rebellious against the law should not be a comfort to you, but should ask you whether or not you are really in Christ. Such a deliverance from the, and I want to get to this next part, but let me go ahead and read this one a little bit. Such a deliverance from the law, they have pretended as that they would consult its guidance and direction no more. I don't need it anymore. They would measure their sin by it no more. By little and little, this principle has insensibly, from the notion of it, you know, this, and again, this is the idea that I don't have to obey that law anymore. I don't have to do that. And what that does, it doesn't liberate you. It very often puts you in bondage to sin. Because you harden your heart, not just against your sin, but against the law and your conscience. And so little by little, this principle has insensibly, from the notion of it, proceeded to influence their practical understanding. And having taken possession there, it has turned the will and affections loose to all manner of abominations. Lawlessness is the essence of sin, right? Sin is lawlessness. And so to say, well, now I'm in Christ, I don't have to worry about thou shalt and thou shalt not. Well, again, thou shalt not reveals the character of God, the holiness of God, and the will of God for your life. It can't save you. It points you to the one who kept it on your behalf, but who liberates you so that you can adore God through a holy life. All right. But then he said, not just the rigidness of the law, but the glory of the gospel. Now, Owen's going to deal with this from a particular vantage point. When I say to you, we need to keep in mind the glory of the gospel to fight our sin. Maybe just think about that for a minute. And as you think about that, where does your mind go with that? When you think about, okay, I need to fight my sin in the light of the glory of the gospel, in what way does the glory of the gospel, if you understand what is the gospel? I mean, first, let's start with that. What is the gospel? It is, if you had to give a one sentence declaration of what the gospel is, what would you try to give? Well, everybody ought to be, we all ought to be able to do this. Hans, you look like you're ready to answer. What is that? Okay, so Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. That's the basic heart, right? It is, he takes our unrighteousness upon himself, pays the debt, penalty of it, and gives us the gift of his righteousness freely. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. Okay? And it's the declaration of the gospel is a declaration of the love of God in Christ for sinners. Right? In what way does that help us or should affect us if we have grown callous in the fight of our sin? If we've begun to excuse our sin, embrace our sin. Justin, go ahead. Okay, so let me just pick up on a little bit of what you're saying. So, focus on, in the glory of the gospel is the love of God. And that love is expressed in what way toward our sin? That we should continue in it? That we should abandon it, right? That sin might become exceedingly sinful. That sin might, because sin did what? What did sin do in regard to the Lord Jesus? It killed him. That sin you that you love, that you won't turn from, that you've grown callous for, that you make opportunity for, killed the Son of God. Okay? So this is what he's getting at. Fight your sin with the gospel, with this element of the glory of the gospel. He wants us to consider the sweetness and beauty of the gospel in such a way, again, he's getting at one particular part here, okay? So this isn't everything. And he's particularly going after folks who have become calloused about their sin. Now, again, has that ever been us? If it's not you, then, you know, and if right now there's not a sin you're callous toward and you're fighting and you're sensitive, I'm not trying to, you know, beat you, bully you, and it is possible for a Christian to say, you know what, God's been helping me, and right now I know of no controversy between me and God. Yeah, I sin every day. I take my sins immediately to Christ. I'm walking sensitively in the fear of God with a desire to keep his commandments. That's the way that ought to be all of our testimony. But it's not always been all of our testimony. And it may not be your current testimony. And so if that's you, that second class is you, that's who I'm talking to. Because I know the way this works. So the way this works is that the first group takes this and walks out of here feeling beaten up. And those who are callous walk out. Boop, 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 boop. Oh, did he say something about that? Yeah, he just doesn't get the gospel. That's the way we can be. Okay. So here's what he wants us to think about. He's trying to He's trying to rip the scab open. And that hurts, right? But here he's ripped it open with law. Now he's trying to rip it open with love and grace. Should the love of God expressed in the gospel be a means of making us hate our sin, or should it make us indifferent to our sin? It should make us hate, right? If that sin that we excuse and to some degree enjoy or feed or keep, and it's possible, at least for a time, for that to be true of somebody who's a believer. Owen says, and okay, when I first went through this, I was initially uncomfortable with this because as though Owen doesn't know the gospel, you know, right? So, but I thought, boy, would I say it this way? But listen to what he says. He said, bring your lust to the gospel. Listen, not for relief. Now, don't take that as a full statement. But for the further conviction of its guilt. And that's not what he means by this. That we should look on him whom we have pierced, that we might be in bitterness. Say to your soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love? To the Son for his blood? To the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Jesus died to wash, that the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? I don't care where you are. I mean, to me, that, you know, the most sensitive one of us here ought to lay words like that to heart. Jesus says, give me that heart that I might wash it. And we say, well, yeah, I know, but this show's on tonight, and I want to just drop it in the mud for a little bit. Yeah, but a new website popped up, and just I'll give it back to you soon and wash it after, maybe. Just let me have it back for a while, right? That's what he's getting at. Is that how we're going to reason? Are we going to listen to that kind of betrayal and traitor in our soul? Will we allow the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, to be turned into a license to sin? And again, brethren, the fact that you could do that is presented to us in the Bible itself. Because that's how perverse and foolish our hearts, even when we've come under grace, can be. Oh, you mean I can still do this and get away with it? I'm not going to go to hell. I mean, I can have heaven and my sin? That's not the glory of the gospel. These are hard and difficult words, and they may at first seem in the realm of self-salvation. But again, I'm going to keep underscoring this. Who and what he's dealing with? Those who have excused their sin, taken themselves out of the fight, hardened their conscience so that they can have their sin. And he's going to argue that such, when we do that, we have a hard time enjoying communion with the Lord and open fellowship with others. And then he asks this question, do I account communion with him to be of so little value that for this vile lust's sake, I have scarce left him any room in my heart? It's hard to have a heart full of bitterness that's also full of Christ. A heart full of covetousness and a heart full of Jesus. A heart full of lust and a heart full of grace. You can't have both. You can't be full of light and darkness at the same time. How shall I escape, he asks, if I neglect so great salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation. I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught that I might harbor a lust in my heart. And that is the testimony of millions of professing Christians right now. That's it. And at some point, we've got to say, and the church has got to rise up and look at it in this light. And the issue is not we don't have enough accountability. The issue is not daddy didn't love you enough, mommy didn't love you enough, or that you live in a pornified culture. The problem is our heart. And our problem is an abuse of grace. And I got to say it to myself. I got to say it to my son. I got to say it to the sons here. I got to say it to the daughters here. To the moms here. This isn't just a little boy problem or a teenage boy problem. It's a man problem. And it's a woman problem and a girl problem. And there's an idol in the land. And we wonder why. Why does our land seem to be under judgment? Why is it that sexual sin is abound? Well, it's in the churches. And the church has no clarion voice in which to speak with authority, because we're compromised. And because we're compromised, we're prayerless. Our salt isn't salty. Our light isn't bright. And we wonder why. Ooh, I wonder why. Why are so many people leaving the church? Why is there so little power? How is it that these uncool guys had more of an impact on society in the 30s and 40s and 50s than the hip, cool Christians of today who have a bloody conscience and seem to understand the gospel better and yet live worse? Again, bro, I am preaching this because I need this. I need this. I need these guards in my life because my heart and my mind is perverse enough that I can twist the grace of God into licentiousness. And the problem is that we're not as wise as Jude was when Jude talked about preachers who have crept in unaware, transforming God's grace into that. Now, we celebrate it. And say, it's all right. It's all right. It's all right. And the thing is, yeah, all right, if you're in Christ, bless God, Jesus dies for the most hardened, long-term, rebellious sins in our lives. Bless God for that. But will I then turn that love and that grace into an excuse to continue in it? That's what we're getting at. Think about why Jesus died for you. Think about the love for you. See him there on the cross. So when you see the image of the woman or the guy or whatever it is that provokes your lust and that begins a pursuit of satisfaction, think as well of the man on the cross. You want to talk about a cold shower? You want to talk about a wake up to our soul? And the question at that moment is, do I want Christ more or do I want my sin more? And that's what we've got to deal with. Was my soul washed, Owen asked, that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve the Spirit whereby I am sealed for the day of redemption? Owen then pleads, well, I'm going to stop there. I think we're done. Actually, it's 10:30. So that's heavy stuff, right? I hope as well it's the kind of thing you say to yourself, you know what? Hey, today's the day I'm going to stop making an excuse. That's it. That's it. No more. Never again. I have allowed too much of my life to be excused in my sin. Bring it to the law. Bring it to the cross. And ask God to melt your heart. Let's pray and ask his blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the insight of your word. We thank you for the wisdom and the boldness and the love and clarity of your servant who though being dead, still speaks. And Father, we pray that we may lay these things to heart in light of who you are and what Jesus has done. We thank you, Father, that we who are in Christ have a power that is greater than any lust, greater than all our sin, grace that is greater. And Father, may we live in that confidence when our sin tells us otherwise. Father, may we fight with the power that Jesus has given unto the end, that his grace may be magnified in our lives. And we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.